Okay, theology class. Pop quiz! No, I'm just kidding. It would be a horrible, horrible thing. All right, we are going to continue our journey, but let's pray as we get into the material. Lord God, be glorified in our discussion, in our thinking through this course as we are focused on you, learning about you, learning about your fullness, your triune perfections. Let us have a greater understanding of them. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, so we have talked about some of the implications, things that come out of the Trinity. We are going to turn our attention to relationships within the Trinity. Yes. They're equal in the sense that when we go to prayer, like I said, with the biblical norm is praying to the Father. We do that through we have access to the Father through the Son. We're praying in the power of the Spirit, ideally. So all members are involved. They're equal in the sense that part of what we're doing in prayer is recognizing the roles. When this happens, things like this happen all the time in my house. My kids will come to me, "What are we having for dinner?" I'll go, "I don't know. You know, go ask your mom." Because that's her role and that's the appropriate thing. And it's not that I'm unequal to her in any capacity, except, well, that may be a poor example. But, you know, by human stuff, I'm valuable in things. So I'm equal to her in those kinds of things. So we're equal in the essence of who we are, but there's a recognition that we have a different role and different capacities in that. So when we're looking at praying to God, in kind of that triuneness, we typically would address God the Father because he is the one who is the planner, the designer, the one who sets all those things in motion. And then, sometimes we address the Son as our Savior. But our addressing of the Spirit, we just don't see that take place in Scripture. We have no examples of the Spirit being directly addressed in prayer in that kind of sense. You know, we might address at some places we might address the whole of the Trinity. I was just talking with another student about that. That we might be praying to Father, Son, and Spirit, and I think that's fine. And I don't think, like, if we were to give a prayer to the Spirit, I don't think we're necessarily in any violation of anything. Taking a sweet time on that tractor was awesome. So I don't think, I don't want anyone feeling guilty. I don't think we're in violation of anything. So if I gave that impression, I'm sorry. There isn't a command against that. What I do want us to, to recognize when we come to prayer, what is our goal? What is our anticipation here? And why am I addressing the Spirit in this case? Now, in some cases, it may be that we are praying to the Spirit, not because we're trying to give greater glory to him, but because in this instance, it seems like of the persons, he's the one I actually want to talk to. Like that I'm looking for his assistance. Maybe in something in my personal devotions, I recognize you're the one who inspired this and you're the one who indwells me. And so I'm looking for that wisdom. It may be something like that. Also coming to the Word, though, I might go to the Father because he's the one who's designed it. This is his Word and communication. The Spirit has inspired it, but he's done that at the direction of the Father. So, you could pray maybe to any person in that instance. But that doesn't change their value or their equality with one another. It just changes the role that they have. If that resolves the question. Good. Okay. So let's talk about some relationship things. And maybe this... well, some of this may help, it may not, in thinking about that. But how do, if we have this Trinity, how do they relate to one another? So we want to start with this issue of submission to the Father. Many relationships, in fact, I would argue that virtually all relationships have some sort of authority dynamic, some sort of structure of authority. Relationships with parents, there's an authority, there's someone under authority. Relationships with children, authority, someone under authority. Relationships with siblings, there's still kind of an authority structure, right? Yeah. Especially if you're an older sibling. There's an authority structure. But sometimes it's not like necessarily, I mean, it's not based on age or something. It's just based on circumstances. When I was in grade school, we would all go out and play at recess. There was an authority structure because some kids just naturally had the charisma or the idea for the game that we were going to play that day or whatever it would happen to be. And so we would follow those, you know, kinds of things. So there's almost always an authority structure in place. Those structures serve to define roles and responsibilities. The theologian should not be surprised then to find that relationships within the Godhead also exhibit authority structures. There is an authority structure to the Trinity. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5, the first part of 5, and verse 7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then the quote, it's an extended quote, but part of what he says is, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So Jesus submits himself to the will of the Father. This is sometimes called subordination. Submission is much more our common word, but the act of submitting to someone else could be termed subordination. And if you're reading something a little older, you may run into the term subordination. It should not be confused with the heresy that we talked about earlier, which would say that Jesus is unequal to God the Father, that he's somehow lower than God the Father. That subordinationism, we're just talking about subordination being under. You have a subordinate. And that's what we're discussing here. The Bible clearly states that Jesus submits himself to the leadership, plan, and will of the Father. There is no doubt from a biblical perspective that this is what Jesus is doing. That's what the writer of Hebrews is pointing out when he quotes this, but we could read things, especially in John, which are pointed out to us in the text, where Jesus is submitting himself to the will of the Father. I have come to do what the Father wills me to do. I'm the one who does what the Father wills. So Jesus does the will of the Father. That's a submission. He submits to what the Father would have him do. We're all good there? Everyone can see that. All right. This authority structure is inherent in the relationship revealed by the designations Father and Son. We have one member of the Trinity we call Father. We have one member of the Trinity we call Son. This, in part, is to imply the authority and the submission of those two persons. Certainly, given the eternal nature of God, those terms are not meant to convey that the Son was fathered by God in origin. Because Jesus is eternal. There is no generation. There is no place where he was born. There's no time in which he was fathered. So the designation Father and Son, when we're talking about God, it doesn't mean that this one made that one. And when you're talking about a family, kind of means that, right? Father, Son. I made that one. I contributed to that one, right? My wife made it. I was there. It was a long baking process. That's not what happens with the Godhead. So understand, we have the terms. Jesus uses the terms Father and Son. That doesn't convey this the creative side that something is made. What it is conveying is this authority structure. Father is over the Son. The Son submits to the Father. So it signifies a relationship in respect to authority and position. There is connected to this, it's on a side note in your notes, the issue of eternal sonship. Has Jesus always been the Son? And it was kind of like it's been an issue that's come up periodically through church history. It sometimes gets really debated because people get pretty nailed into things. I would say, yes, he's always the Son because he's always been in submission to the Father. Now, he's not always the Son in the same kind of experience, right? Because he hasn't always been flesh and that kind of thing. But he's definitely always been the one, you know, subordinate to the Father. So in that sense, eternally, he's been the Son. God the Father plans, intends, and exercises his sovereign will. The Son is the agent by which the will of the Father is accomplished. While this is demonstrably true in regard to salvation of those who believe, the same pattern is also seen in creation. And I talked about this earlier. It's seen in salvation, seen in creation, seen in revelation. A number of things that God would accomplish follow this pattern. The Father is the one who plans, who exercises his sovereign will, says this is what will happen. The Son is the agent by which the Father accomplishes that. So the Father says, I'm going to create. How am I going to create? I'm going to create through the Son. Then the Spirit, another member of the Trinity, is the one who exercises the power to see that creation done because the agent has accomplished it. This submission to Christ has been an eternal part of the relationship between the first and second persons of the Godhead, which is kind of that eternal sonship issue. Scripture indicates that this relationship will continue into perpetuity, which is a really fun word, which just means it goes on forever and ever and ever. Let's look up 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. And someone from the middle can read that for us. All right, so even eternally, everything in creation is going to be made subject to Jesus, but also to the Father. And that includes Jesus, is subject to the Father. He submits to the Father. That doesn't mean he's not God. It doesn't mean he's not glorious. It just means that he's exercising his will in a different role and a different responsibility than the Father. Same thing works in families. I have a husband and wife. One is in authority, but doesn't mean they're of different value. Yes. Yeah, I think our limitation understanding eternity is really hampering when we begin to question things like the eternal sonship and stuff like that. We struggle with it, like understanding that. So we struggle with how could this always be the case. Some of it is because, like historically, some of that concern has been, well, sonship is tied so much to incarnation that they're placing, like, you don't have sonship until you have the incarnation. But from the perspective of authority, that's what the issue is. It's not about being flesh or not being flesh. It's about authority. So it would have to be eternal in nature. It goes back, goes forward, which is 1 Corinthians.
Still the Son, just not by
by the name Jesus, like, in eternity. Yes, in the sense that Jesus is a like, human name. And I would say, yes, he was known. Now, he may have been known in eternity. We're going to get to this, let's see, Friday. We'll start dealing with this Friday, and we're going to also deal with it Monday. But God creating a sovereign plan. So it's hard for us to envision because we struggle with eternity, how that took place. But if we can just kind of put it in human terms, Jesus and the Father they're looking at what they're going to plan for everything before they engage it. They're going to decide, okay, so, we're going to make these people are going to fall, we're going to save these people, Jesus says, I'll be the agent by whom they're saved. And so at that point, Jesus may be known in the Trinity as the Savior, or as Jesus, I mean, since that's the intention of the name. So he may eternally, because all of that is eternal, he may eternally be known as that, have like that designation, but that he is eternally known as Jesus, we would have no indication of that. Now, God's omniscient, so, and he's outside of time, so really, how that works and functions, we don't have a way of assessing.
But you would say that he has eternally been the Messiah and the Son.
I would say he's eternally been the Son. Messiah is a role specific to Israel, so I'm not against it, I'd have to spend time thinking about it. I wouldn't say... Right now, I wouldn't say he was eternally the Messiah because he hasn't come into that role, because that would be a definite tie to incarnation issue. Okay, so we have this issue of submission to the Father. Now, this is just dealing with Jesus here, but certainly you can see how this would apply to the Spirit as well. The Spirit, in order to accomplish all the things the Spirit is accomplishing, he is submitted to the Father in all those ways. And we could look at a number of verses which would indicate that as well. But that should be fine for us. Now we're going to deal with what's probably a bigger question in terms of when you start trying to present and deal with these things in a popular, churchy kind of way. And that's impeccability. So the question is this. Well, let's look at a verse. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. So we're talking about Jesus. And in him there is no sin. Does anyone object to this and say the verse is wrong? Okay, good. That was a test. You've all passed. That was our pop quiz. 60 extra credit points that you can use for anything but your grade. So, good. Verse is fine. It says, and in him there is no sin. So the question of impeccability is, could Jesus sin? Is he peccable? Peccable is reaching back into Latin. Maybe in English we would say something like sinnable, but that makes it sound like a breakfast food. Kind of a delicious breakfast food, now that I'm thinking about it. But the question is, could Jesus sin? Yes, Dylan. That's about as good as being sinnable. Okay, so this is the question. Let me give you like the two sides of the question that we have to resolve and deal with this. Part one, is Jesus God? Jesus is God. Okay. Is Jesus man? Yeah. We know that because of what? Good. The Bible. So the Bible tells us that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. True? What would we call this? That's true. Someone out there is like, confusing? Maybe. Okay. Here's the question. Can God sin?
No.
So Jesus is God. Can he sin? any sin? And we would say, no. God cannot sin.
You should make that a bigger no.
And the teams just fall up now. Can God sin? Answer.
Is that no to the power of nope?
Yeah. All right. Question over here. Can man sin?
Yeah. You make that a smaller yes.
We're going to make it a longer yes. Indeed. Okay, so now we have a debate, right? A debate style kind of thing. We're going to give each side 5 minutes, and then we're going to make a decision that will impact eternity forever. We're going to do it based on 10 minutes of discussion. Can Jesus sin as God? You know, can God sin? No. So Jesus as God, Jesus can't sin. That's one side of the debate. Other side of the debate says, wait, Jesus is man. In which we're all going to agree because we're good Orthodox people. We have sound doctrine, thankfully. So we say Jesus is man. Yes, we agree because of the hypostatic union. He's fully man, fully God. So can man sin? Indeed, man can sin. So then it gets put back. Jesus is a man, so can Jesus sin? And the answer would be yes. That's how that side argues. That's how the debate is. So this side would say Jesus is impeccable. He cannot sin. And this side would say Jesus is peccable. He can.
What
if you
like
saying he would make a boulder like so big, kind of like he can, but he won't choose to because it's not his nature? It would be yes. The shortest answer is yes. The middle answer would be, it is, if we were talking about God the Father, like it's clearly this issue. Because when we talked about this already a little bit, I mean, and we will continue to talk about it as we talk about theology. If God could sin, then sin isn't sin because it's in line with the nature of God. And it wouldn't be. So if lying is a sin because it's contrary to the nature of God, if God could lie, it's part of his nature now, so it's not contrary to him, so it's not sin anymore. It would skew our whole experience of everything.
So basically we're just saying, can God sin? No, he cannot. Can man sin? Yes, he can. So Jesus is man, therefore he can sin.
Right. Yes. That's how that position would argue. That's not where we're going to land, maybe. We'll see where we land in a moment. Maybe. Well, we're going to resolve the issue here in a minute as we get to this. I'm just showing you how the two sides stand out. Okay. So, he's going to make a point, and it's going to go to this side, that he is tempted. And so we're dealing with that.
Could it just say that, yes, man can sin, but also man, in a situation, he cannot sin. Like, he can sin, but he can also not sin.
He could choose not to sin.
Yeah, so in a way, not sin would go against the nature of being a man.
Mm-hmm. You're going to say sin isn't necessary to man. And that's going to go to this side.
Okay, so part of what we talked about with Gnosis was the idea that he set aside the right to do certain things.
Right. The short answer to that is no. Because we're going to deal with the difference between his nature, which is what we're dealing with here with sin, that he has a holy nature versus a right to exercise. So, like, by nature, he has all power, but by nature, he's not always exercising all power. So he gives up the right to exercise that power because that's a right. It's something he exercises, even though he possesses it. So here we're going to say he's by nature holy. That would be our position with God. It's not that he's exercising holiness and he could stop to stop exercising holiness. It's part of his nature. So and this is the shorter answer, it's a difference between right and in nature. And so he couldn't give up the right to not be holy, if he is holy. All right, we're going to start here and just work our way back. Maybe. We'll get there in a minute, too, in some of this stuff.
If Jesus truly is God, then even in his humanity, if he sinned, would it be sin?
No. I mean, not if he's God at that point. Like, that's... Okay.
Wouldn't you be able to say because Jesus lived his entire life without sinning, and because he went through the process of being born, living, and dying, he is impeccable? Because he did not sin?
I mean, you could at least say he's impeccable now.
Right.
Yeah.
But wouldn't he be considered impeccable as a whole because he never sinned?
In some respects, I think you could say that. The question it typically comes down to is actually going to be dealing with like that temptation kind of thing. Could Jesus? It's theoretical, and understand when we get into this, it's totally a theoretical issue. It's asking, could Jesus have sinned? And this is how churches get themselves into real problems. Believers, we start asking ourselves theoretical questions that have no like real world application, but then we get ourselves tangled into things that begin to have real world application. Right. Yeah, so that's going to be over here with this issue of temptation. But he was tempted. Like, so, if he couldn't sin, could he be tempted? That's what we're going to deal with. Okay, so here is we've given up time for both sides. I'm sorry. The debate's over. We must decide eternity now. So I'm going to give you the official answer of how we've resolved this. And then I'm going to go through a couple of the main objections that we have, which I think are actually reflected on the board already, so that you can see kind of how this works, hopefully. In the question, could Jesus sin or not? Is he peccable or is he impeccable? The official Orthodox answer is to say and to understand Jesus could not sin. He is impeccable. Now, the reason for this, and Lucas, you kind of began to tap into this kind of thing, is that sin isn't necessary to man. A man does not have to sin, which we're going to get to in a moment in our thing. But God cannot sin. Is that clear? We're all good on that one. God cannot sin. Man could go either way. So when you mix those natures together, in order for Jesus to hold both natures, to satisfy both natures, he has to be in a position where he cannot sin because he's God. There's a non-question there. Jesus is God. God cannot sin. Man can sin, but man can also not sin. So by holding to a no-sin position, we've satisfied both natures. We're going to get to that in just a moment. Carefully. In short bursts. Very short. No, we'll get there. We'll deal with it. So that's the official answer we're going to hold in Orthodoxy. Now, this gets debated a little bit. Like, if you start looking at a lot of doctrinal positions, you're going to find there are theologies out there that will say Jesus is peccable because he had the human nature, and so they'll say, well, Jesus could sin. The problem is, first off, it's all theoretical. It doesn't matter if you say he could sin because he didn't sin. So that's not really, it's a non-starter. It doesn't matter. But it would, if you said Jesus could sin, like there, it was possible that Jesus could sin, you are sacrificing, you are diminishing something of his divine nature. Because the divine nature cannot sin. It is not a possible feature of the divine nature. It is a possible feature of the human nature to not sin. This side cannot sin. Is that distinction clear? It actually is what happens between, like, the not. If we said this this way, can man, this would be an odd English sentence, but can man not but sin? Can we only sin? That would really change the answer to that question, right? Hopefully. Hopefully we could exist at some level without sin. In fact, I will argue and posit in just a moment, not only can we, but we have illustrations of that. So that's, when you flip the question, it becomes a little questionable. But in terms of nature, he cannot sin because he's God. It would violate his nature. And when we say, well, no, Jesus could sin, we are sacrificing something of that divine nature. We've misunderstood the fact that Jesus is God at some level, because we're saying that something else is out there. And if he did sin, it would just violate everything. It would be so contrary to anything that's going on. It would be in total violation of the universe. Okay, so did you have a question? Yes, we would absolutely say that. We're going to pick that up in just a moment, too. But yeah, we would absolutely say that.
But what if Jesus didn't, since he set aside the infinite use of attributes, what if that was set aside?
That goes back to the issue of nature and nature and rights. That we have a right to exercise something and we have a nature, but... that's where we would address that. Okay, so here, let's, just in the kind of introductory stuff, the impeccability of Christ is developed on the basis of Jesus' identity as the second person of the Godhead. Because he's God, he cannot sin. Scripture validates this position. There's a couple of verses you can look at to be evidence for impeccability. Though these references may be descriptive rather than prescriptive, what they're doing is telling us Jesus did not sin. They're not saying Jesus could not sin. So they're describing what he did. They're not prescribing this is who he is, these passages. It doesn't invalidate anything I just told you. I'm being honest about what the verses are saying versus what they're not saying. Two primary objections to the impeccability of Jesus are, I'm going to consider two primary objections in 15 minutes. So buckle up. It's going to be fun. Objection number one. That impeccability means he could not be tempted. Impeccability precludes temptation. If Jesus were impeccable, he couldn't be tempted. And we know he was tempted, right? I'm not yelling for your benefit. I'm yelling for that. We all agree he was tempted. There's no question. In fact, the Gospels talk about it pretty explicitly, tell us plainly Jesus was tempted. And the objection is, look, if you say he cannot sin, then he cannot be tempted. Because, as I think Jonathan pointed out, in our thinking, very often we're thinking, if you can't do the thing, you can't be tempted to do the thing. The objection finds several iterations. You can find a lot of different versions of it. Essentially, the concern is that if Christ is impeccable, then his temptation could not be valid or real. And that's what we're addressing. Could he really be tempted? First, I want you to realize and note that the temptation of Christ was not internal to him, as he has no sin nature. He was born of the power of the Holy Spirit. He was born without sin. So he has no sin nature within him. That puts him into a different experience than most of us are going to be able to understand or identify. Probably all of us, from a biblical perspective, we do not understand what it's like to be without a sin nature. But Jesus does not have a sin nature. So any temptation that he experiences is external to him. They're not internal temptations. So that takes it into a different kind of class of temptation when it's external versus internal. Any temptation we endure, even things that are external, have an internal component because of our sin nature. Is that, I mean, you guys understand this experientially? Right, because he has no sin nature. So he's not experiencing, he's experiencing all the temptations, but he's experiencing them from an outside source coming in. He's not experiencing them of his own self because he's sinless. He's pure. He has no sin nature because he's God and because of who he is. I mean, if he had a sin nature, then we've undone everything else. The sacrifice doesn't really matter because he's just a man. In any of that. So, but he's still experiencing every temptation. He's just having to experience it from an external source. And on top of that, he experiences every temptation from an external source, which is also different than us, because we, have given in at some point. So the experience is going to be, the experience is different. It's not saying that he has the exact same experience as you, just that he's endured every temptation that's out there. So he has no sin nature. That temptation is external. I would liken this to Adam and Eve, who also had no sin nature, at least initially. When they were created, they're created pure and good. Where does the temptation come from for Adam and Eve? External. It comes from the serpent, right? It comes from something outside of them bringing the temptation to them. It comes through another agent, Satan. When Jesus goes through the temptation, from where does his temptation come?
Satan.
Satan. And from an external agent, right? In fact, the same agent is bringing temptation to him. So that temptation is external to him. It is brought by another agent to him. This would make the experience of temptation, if not the nature, different from what is typically experienced by fallen people. Now, we can be tempted by external things, but like I said, we have an internal issue as well in that temptation. The temptation becomes internal. It doesn't mean that it's different in nature, though it is different maybe in experience. Next, temptation is not subject to susceptibility. Doing the chapels, I know, some of you guys are struggling a little bit with the extra chapel classes, just not getting the break and the walking around and things. It's okay. It's messing me all up. Like, my whole internal clock is fried. I don't know why. And clearly my mouth is going to sleep before the rest of my body. Okay, so temptation is not subject to susceptibility. Blech. Consider how the same temptation may affect different people. Some people may not be as willing to succumb to the temptation. This does not negate the temptation. It doesn't negate that the temptation is there. It only speaks of the will of the one being tempted. Have you ever been somewhere and realized to yourself, I could steal this thing. Ever happened to you? I was driving a youth group up to Frontier Focus. It was a crazy, crazy trip. We left where I was doing it for another church, actually, but we left at like 4 in the morning, and then we drove all the way here. Maybe it was 3 in the morning. Could have been 3 in the morning. And then I drove all the way here. It was about an 11 and a half hour trip with a van full of youth groupers who didn't really know me because their youth pastor, what happened is their youth pastor, I think his wife was pregnant, may have a baby kind of thing. And there was stuff going on, so they called me in to see if I would do it. And I was like, sure, I don't care. I got to come up to Frontier. And I had a brother up here at the time, so I was like, that's great. Turned out I was exhausted because of this trip, so I didn't really do much. I slept in my brother's bed, and that was about it. But we drove up. Between Cheyenne and LaGrange, this youth group spent the entire time plotting the perfect murder. Because they realized as they were driving between Cheyenne and LaGrange, no one's out here. I mean, these are like people from a city, right? Kids from a city. They're like, sheep! Cows! I mean, it was the whole trip. I was just like, oh my goodness gracious. Yeah. So we passed Cheyenne, and then we're coming up, and there's like, there's no one that lives out here. I was like, well, it's a lot of ranch land, so they spread out a lot. It doesn't make sense to live close. And so they got to, we could kill someone out here, and no one would ever know. And then they started plotting, like, this murder thing. See, we'd been playing Mafia earlier in the car, and I think that may have set a tone. But I had to, like, shut it down. I was like, okay, no more murder talk. We're not plotting murders here. Now, maybe it's not murder. Maybe it's stealing something. You were someone, you're like, oh, I could take that. For some people, if we had two people in that situation walking through whatever it is that is available to take, some people, that affects them, right? And they're going to engage that sin. For some people, it may not affect them. It doesn't mean that the temptation is not there. The temptation could be the exact same thing. It's present. What it does change is the will of the individual. But when you have made that shift, and here's where I think sometimes the issue comes in, is that we talk about temptation with both things. When we talk about temptation, we're talking about that experience we feel when we say, should I do this? Should I not do this? I'm not going to do this kind of thing. We talk about that, but we also talk about the thing is the temptation, like the, what's outside. Susceptibility does not make something tempting or not. It's about the individual. The temptation could be there for you and could be there for me, but it may be it affects me. It may be that it impacts me, and you can recognize that it's a temptation and not engage it. I've been in stores and thought, wow, the security here is so lax. I could just pick this up and walk out. No one would ever do anything to me. I have recognized the temptation, but I'm not engaging the temptation.
So, could that be like some things may be temptation for some people but not others, such as like, I can't think of a good excuse, but to sound kind of terrible, but like food, some people say that is a temptation to them.
Right. Yes, and that's where we're getting at with this is that we're often talking about engagement. Like the temptation is there, and in the food example, I mean, it's not going to be the same thing, but it may be just ding dongs or Hostess cupcakes or something like that, I mean, something very unhealthy. And let's say that's sin to eat unhealthy things. It's not, but let's say it is. And so we look at it. And that temptation is the thing is still there. The temptation is there for both persons. But one person has no problem with that because they're offended by ding-dongs or whatever. And the other person is like, well, there was no ding-dong. You know, is there pushing stuff in?
But then, is it the same thing as it not being a sin? So, like, something, for instance, if lying was a subjective thing, whereas one person sees it as a temptation, but the other does not. Does that make it a sin?
Yeah. When you get into, like, when we get into areas of conviction, where sin has some subjectivity, you're going to find things that aren't and are and that kind of thing. So that's definitely a related issue to this.
Okay, I actually have a better example.
Okay.
So some people, such as my dad, don't like going to food because he finds it, in a way, the temptation is too much not to sin. So he just doesn't go. He avoids it.
Sure.
It is sin to him, whereas other people go and don't have that kind of problem.
Right. In that case, no, because you're dealing with temptation. You're dealing with conviction in some of those things. Now, I assume at the pool we're dealing with, like, issues of lust. Lust is a sin, and if it takes place, that's sinful. But some of it's based on culture, based on experience, and things where we're going to engage different things as sin. So there's a subjectivity to that, which we'll hopefully deal a lot more with in hamartiology. Dealing with that. Here with Christ, what I want you to realize, though, is that just because you cannot do something actually doesn't mean that it isn't a temptation. The temptation is still there. You could recognize this is here, and I could just walk and go, but I'm not going to do that. I can make that decision whether or not I could do that. Now, if in the example of the pickup, I'll get to you in just a moment, Naomi. Where you were saying, I think that's what you said, right? I'm not tempted to lift up a truck because I couldn't do that. But if there was someone there who said, if you lift up this truck, if you get two wheels off of the ground, I will give you, $1,000. I'm a missionary and I live in the grave. You give me $10, right? That's the thing. It doesn't have to be $1,000. They're like, I'll give you $10 if you can lift two wheels off of this. I'm going to look at the truck. Now the truck is a temptation. Can I do it? No way. I mean, it isn't going to happen. But I could endure a temptation with it, even though it's not an available thing to me. And I can still think about it and reason through. Here's the thing, and the issue is, me lifting the truck. I can think it through and go, no, I'm not going to do that. I can choose not to do that, even whether or not I could actually do that. So it's one of the things we have to do is realize when we say temptation, sometimes we mean two different things. We mean the object of acting contrary to God or the experience of feeling the weight of that challenge. Yes. I think that's a good way of describing it. We're going to go a little over time, but it's really important that this is good stuff. One of the best examples I heard of it, and I'm maybe not going to do the example justice, but it was that if someone said, I'm going to swim across Lake Michigan. I've never seen Lake Michigan, but my understanding is, hey, that's going to be a pretty significant swim. So I'm going to swim across Lake Michigan. And he said, that's my goal. So we're like, wow, that's amazing. Now, we know as human beings that in our culture, in order to do that, they're not just going to get up one morning and go do it. Because of the way we are, there's going to be people there with cameras. It's going to be on the news station and things like that. And there's a boat, right? You're not going to swim just across the thing. You're going to have a boat with you the whole time. So when you're looking at that, the boat's just alongside the person. That person is swimming. Is that person going to drown? No. That's the reason we have the boat there and all the paramedics or whatever that's coming along. That person is not going to drown. If they were to stop or whatever, they're not going to drown. Let's say they make it. They swim all the way across to the other side, but a boat was with them the whole way to make sure that they wouldn't drown, they wouldn't fail. They got to the other side. And they swam the whole way. Would we say, well, that person didn't swim the distance because there was a boat with them the whole time? No, we still give recognition to what they did. And in a lot of ways, when we look at impeccability, that's kind of what we're talking about with Jesus. And he goes through the process of temptation. That he could not sin doesn't diminish the fact that he chose not to sin. Those things can both be true. It's harder maybe for us to grasp. I think that's about experience. Okay, the other one is that impeccability precludes humanity. Impeccability precludes humanity. Some have proposed that if you cannot sin, you don't really know what it's like to be human. So if Jesus was man, then he has to be able to sin because that's what being a man is. But that's a false statement. It confuses the sin nature with the human nature. Although peccable, like Adam could sin, when he was created, he possessed no sin nature. So it kind of goes back to the same thing. It's a confusion of that internal struggle, that's what temptation is. That's not what temptation is. Temptation is an external thing, a recognition in the will. So Adam possessed no sin nature. The redeemed in eternity, when you go into heaven, you will have no sin nature. Does that mean you're no longer human? No, still human. So we have examples of humanity without sin nature from a biblical perspective. An ability to sin does not make a person human. And in the case of Christ, his human will is always synchronized to his divine will. They're in sync. So he has to satisfy both natures at all times. All right. I'm going to let you go. We'll finish the procession of the Spirit as we tie up stuff on Friday. And we'll move into the last section. But you're free to go unless you're minor prophets. You know, walk around, stretch, get a drink, whatever you need. And we'll pick up minor prophets.